9, and then Deuteronomy 17, two places. First Samuel 9 and then Deuteronomy 17. The religion of peace is really showing their true colors, are they not? Oh, they're the radical fundamentalists or militants. First Samuel 9. Okie dokie, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us as we approach this holy book, the only true history book that's gives an untainted history, and I do pray that you'd help us to understand it, help us to know history of Israel, our history, and I do pray that you'd help us to recognize the perfection of your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, when we're going through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, whatever, these places in the Bible, it's simply going through the narrative that's not really difficult to pick up on things. You might get some practical things in there. Sometimes the Lord will tuck a little bit of doctrine in there. Okay, but here's something. If we compare these two passages, this is something that the longer you are in the Word of God or dealing with people about ideas or truths, you will get to the point where you pretty much know what they're going to say before they say it. Okay, and then you can get to a point, at that same time, you get to a point where you hear a certain word, even how they say the word sometimes, you know where they're heading. Okay, now it sounds kind of strange, but with experience, you would actually hear that. Now, if you get dealing with people on the street, you'll discover that there are very few new ideas, if ever, that people bring up. It's just a rehash of a lot of the same stuff. And so if you've gone around that gamut a few times with people, they ask a question, you pretty much are ready to go before they say it. And it's predictable. Okay, now here's an example of this. Deuteronomy chapter 17 is the law, Pentateuch. And here he gives in verse 14 of chapter 17 down to 20, the regulations that a king is supposed to abide by. The rules that a king is supposed to abide by. Now, they didn't have a king then. And they didn't have a king for about 500 years or 400 years or so. So, if somebody's reading this, they would probably think, why would he write that about a king? Why would he say that you're going to say this someday? Well, if he's telling us what we're going to say someday, then we're not going to say it, just to prove them wrong. But they said it. And Jesus Christ did the same thing before he went to the cross. He said, you're going to say, and then they turn around and said it. Now, that's often spirits influencing people, but it's also a prediction, a predictable behavior that people have. Okay, if you go to the state schools and pass out tracts, you know, at a university, they think that you're uneducated, they think that you're narrow-minded, they think that you're not open to anything, they think that you just rehash the same things over and over, you have a faith because you need a crutch in life, you can't deal with life, so you have to believe in something you can't prove. But that's exactly what they are. And you get talking to them about it, and they can't answer certain questions. Hopefully, they begin to doubt their faith. Okay, and so they think that they know what you're thinking, but when you know the Bible and you spend some time in this stuff, you can be so far ahead of them, a step or two ahead of them, you can start laying traps, and a lot of times you don't even have to camouflage the traps. They'll step right in them. And so you can know what they're going to say. Why? Because a lot of people are just parrots. They repeat what they've been told. And that's a sad fact. Okay, so Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. That's what they said in 1 Samuel. Okay, it's about 350 years later, they said exactly that. Verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him a king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Okay, so if you're going to get a king, get somebody that I choose. Forget voting, forget the ballot box. I'm going to choose him. Okay, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Now notice, among thy brethren. Okay, one of the Jews, not somebody, not a foreigner, not a non-citizen. He's got to be somebody in the country. Okay, one of the brethren. Shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee. A stranger is a foreigner. Gentile, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself. Okay, what's that? Military industrial complex. Eisenhower warned about this in the 1950s. A military industrial complex. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord had said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't go back to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Okay, hey, they got something right. They're not doing that. Okay, that his heart turn away. So the wives, the pagan wives, like Solomon, turn their heart away from God. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now that's an interesting thing to study in our country. How wealthy these people get as soon as they get in office. And then their pension is equal to their pay to the day they die. No matter how many years they've been in office. Wouldn't that be a nice pension? Okay. No Social Security for these people. They just that's not a program for them. That's for the lesser crowd. 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, and he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Now, that appears probably would be the entire book of Deuteronomy, okay, or maybe this section, I don't know, but he's supposed to handwrite it out. 19, it shall be with him, he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Okay, so that's the rules and regulations for kings. Now if we would in 1 Samuel 9. The first three kings of Israel all served 40 years. All of them was right on 40 years. Saul, David, and Solomon. And then after that, it varied. The one that served the longest, I think, was Manasseh, and he was one of the worst. Okay, chapter 9. Now, chapter 8, Samuel had protested about this change from a commonwealth into a monarchy. And so we're going to get some just practical lessons out of this. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeor, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah and a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So Kish was a very influential man. He had a son whose name was Saul. Okay, now in the Old Testament, it's amazing how God does a lot of opposites or repeating of things. I remember years ago, maybe some of you remember it, that there was a comparison between Abraham Lincoln and JFK. Where Lincoln had a secretary named Kennedy, and Kennedy had a secretary named Lincoln. And one got, unless he shot in a theater, and the other one ended up in a theater, something like that. There's a lot of back and forth, bunch of things back and forth with those two guys. Now in the Old Testament, God has a Saul from the tribe of Benjamin who starts off good, ends up bad. In the New Testament, he has a man named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin that started off bad and ended up good. Okay, we have two books in the Bible named after women. One is a Jewish woman marrying a Gentile man, that's Esther. The other is a Gentile woman marrying a Jewish man, that's Ruth. We have somebody in the Old Testament that's a father of the Jews, Abraham, but he's not a Jew. He was called a Hebrew, but not specifically a Jew, because a Jew was from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have a man in the New Testament who is the apostle of Gentiles, but he's not a Gentile. In the Old Testament, it's like grace, a person finds grace. Several times over and over it says Noah found grace. In the New Testament, grace finds you. So there's a lot of opposites in the Bible. And here we have this man named Saul. Now he's a farm boy. Okay, he's a farm boy, and he's going to be set up to be a king. Now some folks say that's not a good thing to do, to take somebody that low and put them up that high. And then they have the quotation, and I'm sure many of us heard it, that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now I don't believe that. I don't believe we can blame it on power that corrupts. It's the heart that corrupts. There is a good man that can have power and still not be corrupted, because his heart is right with God. Okay, but then any man that allows power, if you're going to call it that, to corrupt him, he had a corrupt heart before he got the power. He just uses the power to manifest his crooked heart. Now here's Mr. Saul. Okay, it says, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. That was said about Moses. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. Okay, this is in physical stature. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So he's a tall guy. Head and shoulders above everybody else. Okay, and the Democrats of Kish, the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. Okay, so we got that right. Okay. And Kish said to Saul his son, take now one of the servants with thee and arise and seek the asses. Okay, so he got some animals lost. Farm kid. He's not a goodlier kid, and he wasn't big-headed at this time. In fact, the reason why God chose him is because he was little in his own sight. So, here's a kid, and dad said, hey, I got these donkeys missing. Would you go get them things? That dumb animals. Go get the servants to do that. Well, he did what dad said. He followed his dad's orders. So he goes out there. Verse 4. And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishah, but they found them not. So they're going out there either on camels, horses, mules. This is not the pleasant place to be. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, and there they were not. And he passed through the land of Benjamin, but they found them not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us. Okay, now there's a practical thing in life. Okay, Saul realized, hey, if we stay out here too long, Dad is going to worry about us. And so often, you know, if a child or something is supposed to be home at a certain time, they ought to consider their parents and call in and say, hey, I'm running a little late. Hey, don't worry about me. Here's where I'm at. You know, or, you know, if you're going to be late for a meal or something like that, let her know. That's consideration. That's thinking of others, of what they're thinking about. That's a good thing to do. It's good practice. Okay, not letting somebody worry. And granted, some people worry about everything, but still the idea is think about what others would be thinking, especially a child towards parent. Okay, often a child will do something and they don't even think, oh, mom and dad ain't going to care. Oh, yeah, they will. If they're parents that love you and love the Lord, yeah, they'll care. The saying goes that little children step on your feet, but big children step on your heart. And that's true. And often a person, a child, or an individual, an adult child, they don't realize what they did until 20 years later, when they have their own children, an adult, and then they squish on their heart, and then they think back, and the Spirit of God will get them to think back and said, now this is what you did. It's too bad that they got to wait that long to learn the lesson. Okay, and so Saul was considerate of his dad. He said, "Dad's going to worry about us, and so we better get message back to him." So, verse 5, when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him. Now, his servant, that's similar to what our word is employee, but he is a servant. Not in a slave capacity, because he's getting paid, but he's a servant that was with him. And he said, "Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." And he said unto him, "Behold, now there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man." I'm glad he put that P.S. in there, because some that are claim to be men of God are not real honorable. "He is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass." Now this is the reputation of Samuel. Back in chapter 3, the Lord said about Samuel that he would let none of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel's got quite a reputation. And then it says, "Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." No, maybe he can show us what we're supposed to be doing. Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" Again, a thought of consideration. I'm going to go to the man of God, ask him a question, ask him for some guidance. But I just don't want to do it, you know, free of charge. I at least want to offer him something. Okay, the idea of this is brought into the New Testament in Philippians 4, verse 19, actually 4 through 15 to 19, where when a person gives something carnal, as they say, or financially to someone who taught them the Bible, that becomes a sacrifice unto the Lord. Okay, now, you know, that's just something that an individual can do. Okay, not looking for that at all. But, you know, as far as the one who won me to Christ, I have no idea who it was that witnessed to me. I'm looking forward to find out. If I knew, I would appreciate that so much to that individual personally and do all I can to be a blessing to them. Even if they went off the deep end, I would still hold a debt of gratitude to that person. Okay, and so he's wanting to give him something. Verse 8, "And the servant answered Saul again and said, Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Now, if he's a real man of God, he probably wouldn't care about it. He'd probably say, "Keep your money," which is what they often do. But still, the gesture is interesting. Now, in this parentheses, now here's something that's unique, that's interesting about the Bible, that sometimes when we read through the history of the Bible, and the Bible is the only true accurate history book, we find something tucked in this parentheses that is very interesting. And it actually is something that helps us with our understanding of the King James Bible. He tucked this in here in a Hebrew Bible, but yet in our King James it's in parentheses. And here's the idea. Verse 9, he says, "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, Come and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Okay, a seer is somebody that sees the future. So this is what Samuel was able to do, and this is how he could just say, "Okay, I saw this, this is what's going to happen, my words are going to fall to the ground," and it came to pass. A prophet is somebody who knows the future. Two separate things. Now, the word seer at this time was what they call an archaic word, meaning it's a word that is not in common use anymore. It's the old King James word. It's an Elizabethan English word that people don't use anymore. Okay, and here's the Bible pattern. In that parenthesis, this is what they used to call him a seer, and they now call him a prophet, but the Bible pattern is, keep the word seer in the text. Don't change a word of the text. You can write it on the side, a definition of the word of seer to be prophet. But don't change the text. When somebody starts changing words of the text, where do they start and stop? Now, this is a big thing that often they say about the King James. It's an archaic. People don't talk like that anymore. They didn't talk like that back then. What the King James Bible is, it's legal terminology. If you talk to listen to attorneys in court, they have a jargon that makes sense to nobody. It's legal jargon. That's how they would talk in court. But very precise. The King James is very precise. Those these and thous are very precise. Vital. Personal pronouns. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God is risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Singular pronouns. The why, the you, and the ye are plural pronouns. That's vital. Very important. Now, a lot of times people say the King James is archaic. Well, in the reference Bible, I have several places throughout it. You may come across them where it says archaic word that is common. Where the people who are against the King James Bible, who have no final authority but their personal opinion, will say that the King James uses these archaic words and nobody uses them anymore. Like the word post. For a post office, Esther chapter 3, verse 13. Nobody uses that anymore. Or a teller, Genesis 15, verse 5. You take your check and throw it on the counter and the bank teller counts the money. King James only word. The word engine, only found in the King James Bible. Out of date. Nobody ever hears that word anymore, right? Especially the mechanic. The word college, only found in the King James Bible, not found in the New Bibles. How about the word stuff? Now that word, you don't hear anybody ever say that anymore. Stuff? Nobody says stuff. Get your stuff. They say get your baggage or get your, you know, right. Stuff. That's a King James only word. This Bible is far advanced than people think it is. Okay, and you'll find those in the margin. I have a lot of those in the margins showing that we ought to step back from this book and stand in awe of this book. How about the word intelligence? As in Central Intelligence Agency. The word intelligence is only found one time in the Bible, Daniel chapter 11, and it's a reference to the Antichrist, and it's used in the same fashion that we use it today. Okay, intelligence agency. So we find these all through the Bible. Concourse is another one. Of course, you go to the airport, you see that. Okay, so that's the Bible pattern. Don't change a word. Now, I grew up in a Bible church under the New Schofield. The New Schofield, you know, at the time, it says it's King James. I understand now it's not. The New Schofield, about 1,000 times, will change a King James word, put what they think the word should be in there, and then put in the margin two lines, and then they have KJV. This is what the King James says. Now, the hypocrisy of the New Schofield Bible is that Mr. Schofield was dead. So you can't call it a Mr. Schofield, a New Schofield. You have to take his name off and put the eight guys' names who are the editors of the New Schofield, if they're going to be honest. They can't put King James on it because they make 1,000 changes that match the New American Standard. Okay, but still in effect, it was King James except for those changes. And at least you could go to the margin to see what the right word was. Okay, and so that's what I grew up under. Okay, and then with time, you learned differently about those things. Now, verse 10, it says, "Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come and let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was. And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water and said unto them, is the seer here?" Notice he uses the archaic word. He uses the word that's out of date. Okay, and so that's nothing wrong with that. Verse 12, and they answered him and said, He is, behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. As soon as ye be come into the city, ye shall straightway find him, before he go up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore get you up, for about this time ye shall find him. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, Now sometimes the Lord will still do this. Okay, give you certain impressions. Okay, give you certain warnings. Okay, and you may catch it, you may not recognize it's the Lord's voice, but if you pay attention to it, and you'll start to recognize what the Lord's voice does sound like. Okay, no, he's not going to speak audibly from heaven, but he will give you impressions. Now often, what the Lord's done for me is you get around an individual and you're not quite certain of, there's a gift that you can pray for, and it's called the gift of discernment. The gift of discernment is a gift that the Spirit of God will give, or at least can give. And what this does, this helps you recognize the spirit of an individual. Discern. You can tell fakers. Okay? In the jail, this is very important when you go into jail, because those guys are professional cons. And pretty much if you have the gift of certain, now I don't bat 1,000, but boy, I'm pretty high in that batting average as far as recognizing the spirit of people, recognizing a fake. Okay, somebody who knows the religious jargon to make it look like they're spiritual when they're not. Now in the prison, I can kind of tell that, and every once in a while I like flush them out. You know, where they want to be spiritual. Down at Danville Correctional Facility, a couple of times I noticed, some blatant queers came in there. So you had about 50 or 60 guys in there, and there was a couple of them, I mean, and that one kept amen. Amen. Oh, I got sick of that. And I thought, I'm gonna flush this dude. And so after about the third or fourth amen, I said, you know, a lot of people like the amen, the word of God and all that stuff. Praise the Lord for that. I said, but how about amen and that stuff where it's the negative things in the Bible, like it says, be not deceived. You know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither shall the effeminate inherit the kingdom of God. And no more amens after that. Four or five guys go like this, getting a big chuckle out of that. Somebody's a fake. Okay? And I just wanted to throw a couple darts that way to get rid of that. Okay? And so that's a gift of discernment. Now, sometimes the Spirit of God, if he'll do what he's done with me, is that maybe there's sometimes you're around an individual and something just doesn't seem right. Like a warning flag comes up. And that's like the Lord saying, watch it. I'm not telling you right now, but just watch it. And with time, you'll see why he brought the flag up. Okay? And so, again, you may not bat 1,000 on this, but you can kind of tell kindred spirits as far as people's attitude, people's desire, their sincerity, their humility. Okay, now here the Lord told Samuel in his ear. He told him specifically what was going to happen. 16, tomorrow about this time I will send a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people, Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry has come upon me, unto me. So, there he is. All that criteria. Quite a bit of criteria there. Okay, then 17, when Samuel saw Saul, say that real fast, the Lord said unto him, Behold, the man whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. There he is. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate. Okay, again, that phrase is important to understand. In the gate, it's a political phrase. It's a judge phrase. It's a phrase where the business is conducted. In the gate, that's where Saul sat. You'll find that throughout the Bible. In the gate. That's an official position in the community. Here, in our culture, that would be courthouse, post office. Okay, those two places have bulletin boards where you can put up a public notice, and that is a notice to the county. Okay, another way they do it is in the legal sections of the newspaper. Okay, now, in the old days, this was more prevalent in America, in a colonial towns. Okay, now, people don't access that, they don't even think about it, but that's available for us. So Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me into the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found." How do you know all this stuff? Under the Old Testament covenant, those prophets, God gave them direct insight. He told them exactly what was going on. In the New Testament, we don't quite have that benefit. Okay, and so he's telling them everything that's going on, and Saul's probably mouth is hanging open. How'd you know that? How'd you know? Oh, man. And so he says, "Set not thy mind on them, for they are found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is not on thee and on thy father's house." Saul is, "What are you talking about?" Saul answered and said, he knew what he was talking about, "Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" He knows this is an official decree to him, and the reason why God chose him is because Saul was little in his sight. He was a humble man at this point in his life. And that's why God chose him. He was the least of them. Okay, and so then he says, "Samuel took Saul and his servant, brought them into the parlor, and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. Samuel said unto the cook, Bring the portion which I gave thee, and of which I said unto thee, Set it by thee. And the cook took up the shoulder and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul." So symbolism there, he is going to bear the shoulder, he's going to bear the burdens of Israel on his shoulder. "And Samuel said, Behold, that which is left, set it before thee, and eat, for unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I've invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. This is all official stuff. "And when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and came to pass about the spring of the day," okay, spring, early morning, "that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, Up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel, abroad. And as they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, Bid the servant pass on before us. And he passed on, but stand thou still a while, till I may show thee the word of God." Now there's something I'm sure somebody can preach on. Stand still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. In other words, a lot of times you've got to sit down, shut up, and let God speak to you. Slow down. Americans are always in a big hurry. And the problem is we're in such a big... It's like a lot of times, a lot of us are... You ever go to like a place where you hike or a place where you walk on trails like Turkey Run? Okay, and have you ever brought your grandkids on those places? And what are the grandkids always doing? Okay. They're way out there ahead of you, running every which way. Slow down, slow down. And that's how we are with God. We're always running way ahead of Him. And God says, just slow down, come back here. Stand still, listen. Okay, and so...